Tonight we're back in our what shouldn't be a controversial subject, because the Bible speaks so clearly on it. What shouldn't be controversial, certainly in the church, but nonetheless is in the secular world, and that is the issue and lifestyle of homosexuality. So tonight is part two of that, and the title for this teaching is What the Bible Says About Homosexuality in Marriage. Just to give you a review, we went over the classic biblical passages in the Old Testament that clearly reveal that God, the Creator, instituted marriage. He was the first one to perform a marriage ceremony between Adam and Eve, whom He created. We also looked at passages in the Old Testament that unequivocally and clearly condemn the homosexual lifestyle. But that's not good enough for the pro-gay theology that has been bantered about to try to refute and blunt the force of these condemnatory passages in the Old Testament concerning the homosexual lifestyle. So we looked at what they will say to try to counteract God's prohibition and condemnation of homosexuality, and then how to answer their counterarguments. And we will resume this course of study tonight as we now go to the New Testament and look at passages that are well known by the church for the last 2,000 years, passages in the New Testament that condemn and prohibit the homosexual lifestyle. And then we will look at what the pro-gay Christian, in quotations, Christian community says about it. Again, I will say this again, there is no such thing as a gay Christian who justifies homosexuality, openly practices it, refuses to call it a sin, and refuses to turn from it in repentance. There are believers, however, born-again believers, who do struggle with same-sex attraction. The big difference is between someone claiming to be a Christian and who's openly and unrepentantly gay, and the born-again believer who struggles with homosexuality, is that the latter knows it's wrong. The latter accepts the biblical revelation that sin, that homosexuality is sin, and he wants deliverance, help, and forgiveness. That's the big difference between a true born-again believer who's struggling with same-sex attraction versus someone claiming to be a Christian who is an egregious homosexual, defends that lifestyle, and even says the Bible permits it. So the difference is laid out for you there between a true believer struggling with his sin versus a false Christian who endorses it, openly practices it, defends it, and disparages the Bible teacher who rightfully and accurately interprets the scripture dealing with homosexuality by saying that it is a sin, and it is a sin that God hates and prohibits. So let's move on. We looked at some of the more obvious passages dealing with the sin of homosexuality in the Old Testament. We looked at how the pro-gay theological community tries to refute those passages that condemn homosexuality, and then we provided the counter argument to their claims that these passages don't condemn homosexuality. So we'll continue in that same methodological vein in the New Testament. Another common objection the pro-gay Christian community, and again I put that in quotes, another argument they love to use is the argument of silence when it comes to the teachings of Jesus in the gospel accounts. And it goes something like this. Homosexuality is permissible because Jesus never explicitly singled it out as a sin, nor did he categorically condemn it. So based upon that argument of silence, that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality by name in the New Testament, must automatically mean then that it is not a sin and it is permissible in the eyes of God. Homosexual activists are fond of arguing that since Jesus never spoke a word against homosexuality, it must be okay to practice such a lifestyle. Are they right? No, of course not. They are dead wrong. For instance, in Mark 7:21, Jesus does condemn the sin of homosexuality by using an umbrella term that condemns all sexual activity outside of marriage, a Greek word that was used also by the classical writers of Greece and Rome. And the word for sexual immorality that Jesus uses in Mark 7:21 to condemn all acts of sex outside marriage is the word porneia. Let me write this up on the board. Porneia, and then we'll look at Mark 7:21. Porneia. And for you Greek lovers, I'll try to write it here in the Greek. Porneia. And obviously, what English word comes from porneia? What word do we get? Pornography. No brainer there. All right, let's go to Mark 7. Mark 7. 21. The Lord Jesus says this, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." The word here for fornications in the Greek is plural, and it is the word porneia. The Lunida Greek English lexicon tells us that the meaning of porneia is not restricted to what we quaintly call fornication, that is, heterosexual sex outside of marriage or sex with a married person, not your spouse. But the word porneia refers to sexual sin of a general kind that includes many different behaviors. So the word porneia that Jesus uses here in Matthew 7:21 is an all-inclusive term. It's an umbrella term that covers all and every type of sexual activity outside of marriage. And Jesus' audience knew that, just as Paul uses the same word to cover all acts of sexual immorality outside of marriage. So guess what, folks? That would include homosexuality, male homosexuality, and female homosexuality. Jesus says here in verse 21 of Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, etc. The word translated sexual immorality, porneia, here is in the plural in Greek, illustrating what the lexicons tell us, that porneia is a generic word, an all-inclusive word for any type of sex outside the bounds of natural marriage, whatever form it may take. So, Jesus did condemn all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage, which most certainly would include homosexuality, since porneia covers all types of sexual activity across the spectrum that is outside of marriage. So when the homosexual apologist says that homosexuality is commendable and acceptable by the fact that Jesus never singled it out and named it as a sin, that thinking is fallacious and it's based on an argument for silence. And if we, assuming we did agree with their argument from silence, what about other sins not mentioned by Jesus in the Bible, like bestiality, rape, genocide, Are those atrocious activities permissible because Jesus never mentioned them by name or singled them out? Of course not. But Jesus does include homosexuality under this umbrella term for all kinds of sexual immorality outside of marriage that is contained with the Greek word porneia. Paul, for instance, uses porneia to condemn an incestuous relationship in 1 Corinthians 5:1. You remember the episode there. There was a man who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul called it porneia. In its earliest and original sense, porneia referred specifically to prostitution of both the female and male kind. Thus, from the beginning, even before being expanded in range to cover all sexual activity outside of marriage, porneia was a term that included illicit sex, whether of the heterosexual or homosexual kind. Demosthenes, for example, used porneia to refer to homosexuality several centuries before Jesus Christ. When we look at Jewish literature predating the Lord Jesus Christ, predating the writing of the New Testament, when we look at other literary products of Judaism, for instance, the Pseudepigrapha, we find in those books, and they are the Testament of Benjamin, the Testament of Levi, the Testament of Naphtali and Jubilees. During this intertestamental period, when the Pseudepigrapha was being written, from 400 BC to the time of Jesus, they also used porneia to refer to the sin of male sodomy, men with men. But we don't have to go outside of the New Testament here to argue that porneia does include homosexual activity. Jude himself in Jude 7 uses the verb form of porneia quite explicitly to refer to homosexuality when he connects the word to the behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise went after strange flesh, indulged in sexual immorality. Last time when we looked at Jude 7, I told you that the word strange in the Greek is heteros. We get the word heresy from that. And it means something of an altogether different kind. So Jude calls homosexuality something that is unnatural, strange, dysfunctional. And it is. As we said in part one, God created the male body for the female body. One can see this by the anatomical design. You don't get that with homosexual sex. It degrades heterosexual sex in marriage and not only is it spiritually twisted, but it is also anatomically dysfunctional. Again, for further elaboration, listen to part one of this teaching. Porneia, the Greek word porneia, while it can be used in a narrower sense to refer to fornication, when used in a general sense, it refers to every kind of illicit sexual intercourse, every kind of sexual intercourse outside the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Homosexuality is included by the word and meaning of porneia as Jesus used it in Mark 7:21, and as the Apostle Paul and the other apostles used it in their New Testament writings. This is an inescapable fact that the apologists for homosexuality cannot honestly escape. So when Jesus condemns sexual immorality in Mark 7:21 by using the plural Greek word porneia, he was condemning every form of sex outside marriage, including that of the homosexual variety. Further, and just as important, Jesus himself also spoke directly against homosexuality through his apostles. So this is a second excellent way you can answer the homosexual apologists when they use the argument of silence. You can also say that Jesus spoke through the apostles. So number one, Jesus did address homosexuality under the umbrella term of porneia, condemning all types of sexual activity outside of marriage. And number two, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, spoke through the apostles to name and also condemn homosexuality in particular. Let me explain. Paul was the most direct, unambiguous, and explicit in condemning homosexual behavior, such as Romans 1, 26 and 27, which we're going to look at in a little bit. There, Paul says that men exchanging the natural use of the women burned in their lust one towards another. And he said such lust and such homosexual activity was dishonorable, contrary to nature, and shameless. Then we have 1 Corinthians 6, 9, which we'll look at in more detail later. There, Paul says that homosexuality, a sin, will keep one out of the kingdom of God, just like cheating in business, thievery. And in 1 Timothy 1, 10, Paul names homosexual again and says this must be put under the control and punishment of the law, just like murder and slave trade. But you'll have the pro-gay Christian community, in quotes, say these are the words of Paul, his own opinion, not the words or opinion of Jesus Christ. This, however, begs the question, where then did Paul get this teaching? Where did he get his message? Who taught him the things he preserved in writing his epistles? Who told him that homosexuality was shameful, dishonorable, contrary to nature, as he writes in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Who told Paul that homosexual activity will bar someone from the kingdom of God? Who told him that? We're not left in the dark. He tells us quite directly in Galatians 1, 11 through 12. Who told Paul this? The Lord Jesus Christ, for he says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul goes on in Galatians 1 to make it clear that he could not have learned his gospel from the early apostles, such as Peter, since he only saw Peter once for about 2 weeks, 3 years after his conversion, and then he didn't see any of the other apostles until 400 years later. No, Paul's gospel, his message about the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual life, is a message he received directly from Jesus himself. An apostle of Jesus Christ was quite literally one sent. And the Greek word is apostolos. That means one who is sent. In Hebrew, that word is shaliach, one who is sent. An ambassador or one who is sent is selected, authorized, commissioned, and sent on assignment by Jesus Christ himself. Thus, when Paul speaks as an apostle, Christ is speaking through him. He is speaking with not only the authority of Christ, but with the very words of Christ. Paul, as an apostle, was serving almost precisely in the role of an ambassador. He told the Corinthians, "We are ambassadors for Messiah." An ambassador does not represent himself. He represents the one who sent him. And when the one who sent him gives him a message to deliver, he delivers that message faithfully in exact detail. Keeping with this definition, then, an ambassador is not a freelancer who thinks and speaks for himself. He is there to faithfully speak on behalf of his government or the leader he represents, to seek that leader's interests and to deliver his message. So the bottom line, then, is this. Jesus rejected homosexuality in words that came from his own lips and with words he spoke through Paul among the other apostles. Paul was his chosen ambassador. We may not like what Paul said about homosexuality, but let's drop the nonsense that he wasn't speaking for Christ when he said it, particularly when he says that homosexuality is a sin that can keep one from the kingdom of God. So we have Mark 7:21, where Jesus condemns all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. And his audience in that day whether Jew or Greek, knew that that term that was used, porneia, condemned every type of conceivable sexual activity outside of marriage of both a heterosexual and homosexual nature. So let's dispense with the ridiculous argument that Jesus never condemned homosexuality, therefore it's permissible and okay. Nonsense. Now let's move on to one of the most solemn chapters in all the Bible that deals with homosexuality and associates it with the danger of becoming a reprobate. This scripture applies to any individual or nation or society that adopts homosexuality, promotes it, practices it, and persecutes those who denounce it. Now remember, Jesus said in Luke 17, 28 through 30, that right before his return, society at large would be like it was in the days of Lot. Go back to part one. We examined Genesis 19 quite closely, and we showed you that society would come to the point of adopting homosexuality, practicing it, and disparaging and persecuting those who don't approve of it, and in that way seeking to ostracize them. That's exactly what we have in the event of Genesis 19. And Jesus said that like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed and overthrown for fire and brimstone, so will it be before the Son of Man returns. That ultimately awaits the 21 tribulation judgments, when God will overthrow this world with His fiery judgment. At one point, it will rain down hailstones of 120 pounds during the tribulation period. So homosexuality will be universally practiced, approved, tolerated, and defended, as it was on a much smaller scale in the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, right before the Lord Jesus comes back. So the fact that gay marriage has been legalized in this country, but first before here it was legalized throughout Europe, the fact that it is becoming more and more acceptable, the fact that those who speak out against it are slanderously accused of being homosexual haters, homophobes, anti-gay and so forth, should not surprise you and I, if we know end-time Bible prophecy. That's why I was saying in the late 1980s that America would eventually embrace homosexuality and legalize it and allow for gay marriage. I was dismissed as extremist and crazy. How did I know this? Not because I'm a prophet, not because I'm a son of a prophet. I studied Bible prophecy. And when I came across Luke 17, 28 through 30, I thought to myself, well, Jesus is talking about the conditions right before his return, and he likens it to Lot. Well, what happened with Lot? Go to Genesis 19, and there you find out that the major sin Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for was for homosexuality. And those like Lot and the two angels who objected to their vile, to the Twin Cities' vile lifestyle, they were earmarked for persecution. And the same is happening today. We'll get into that a little bit later, the dangerous repercussions of the Supreme Court's disastrous legalization of gay marriage. Okay, let's look now at Romans 1, 26 and 27. Paul says here, let's go up to verse 24. Let's put it in context. When fallen man rejects the one true God, rejects that the reflection of creation reflects God as creator, when they turn away from that, they embrace the worship of the creation and the creature. And what does God do if there is no repentance shown? Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. That would be lesbianism. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the women burned in their lust for one another, male homosexuality. Men with men committing that which is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting or decent. Notice here three times in verses 24 through 28 of Romans 1, God gave them up to the destructive lifestyle of homosexuality. Three times, Paul says, God gave them up, God gave them up. And then when there was no repentance shown, he finally gives them over to a reprobate mind. Now, does this judgment apply to those who actively, without repentance, pursue a homosexual lifestyle? No. It extends to even those who support and defend it, who may be heterosexual. How do I know that? Verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So anybody who says there's not a problem with the lifestyle of homosexuality, much less gay marriage, they too place themselves under the judgment of God. Why? Because they are encouraging that. They are promoting it. And the promotion of such will be like a cancer that spreads and morally destroys an individual and society. Note here that when a nation or an individual gives in to the homosexual lifestyle by promoting it and practicing it, they come to a point where God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And that is a very, very terrible state to be in. Indeed, the most terrible, because when you become a reprobate, you are beyond the reach of God's redemptive hand. The doctrine of reprobation is taught in the Scripture, and it is one of the most terrifying and sobering truths in all the Bible. The Pharaoh of the Exodus was a reprobate. Judas Iscariot was a reprobate. The Antichrist will be a reprobate. But here in the Word of God, you have reprobation tied to one particular sin, and that is the sin of homosexuality. And I would say that Barack Hussein Obama's government at the federal and judiciary level, they now have placed themselves under the judgment of Romans 1, 24 through 28. And the danger exists now that they will be handed over to a reprobate mind. The nation at large, those the redeemed remnant of born-again believers, of course, are exempt from such a judgment like this. It is those who practice it and those who promote it, like Obama and his minions, who have gone out of their way to insult those who hold to the traditional Judeo-Christian belief that homosexuality is immoral. He has gone out of his way not only to insult them, but to poke the eye of God. All you need to know is this. A president who takes 5 days to put the flag at half-mast after the Marines were killed in Chattanooga only takes him 2 hours after the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage, bathes the White House in rainbow colors. That's all I need to know about Barack Hussein Obama. And yes, I will name names and call them out and expose them by the Word of God. And he is a promoter of the homosexual lifestyle. And he, like those who practice homosexuality, dangerously place themselves under the unique and terrible judgment of Romans 1, 24 through 28, where there comes a point where you cross the line with God and then you are past the point of no return. You become a reprobate. And this nation now is treading precariously on a tightrope that is ever getting looser and will finally collapse over the fires of hell. This nation, by promoting and going along with Obama, those of his administration and so forth, they are placing themselves under the judgment of reprobation, as revealed in Romans 1, 24 through 28, that is directly associated with the homosexual lifestyle. So what does the pro-gay theology crowd say about these verses in Romans 1? Well, the traditional view, of course, says that homosexuality is a symptom of sinful, fallen humanity. And the Word of God describes homosexuality as vile, unnatural, what is against nature, shameful, an error, and so forth. Unclean, that is, all those descriptives are used of homosexuality by the Word of God in Romans 1, 24 through 26. What does a pro-gay argument say about this? Well, they will tell you, Paul is not describing true homosexuals. Rather, he is referring to heterosexuals who, as he says, exchanged natural relations. The real sin here is in changing what is natural to the individual. Pro-gay theologian John Boswell adopts this meaning and takes up this argument when he writes, quote, the real sin here, he says, the persons Paul condemns are manifestly not homosexual. What he derogates are homosexual acts committed by apparently heterosexual persons. The whole point of Romans 1, in fact, is to stigmatize persons who have rejected their calling, gotten off the true path they were once on, unquote. Lesbian author Virginia Mollenkott says this, what Paul seems to be emphasizing here is that persons who are heterosexual by nature have not only exchanged the true God for a false one, but have also exchanged their ability to relate to the opposite sex by indulging in homosexual behavior that is not natural to them. In other words, Paul in Romans 1 describes heterosexuals who have deliberately committed homosexual acts, thus violating their true nature. But homosexuality, if committed by true homosexuals, is not a sin. That is the interpretation of the pro-gay theology community. Well, what is the correct biblical and orthodox response to the pro-gay interpretation here of what Paul says in Romans 1? Well, first of all, Paul is not speaking nearly so esoterically or subjectively in this passage like they would like him to. There is nothing in his wording to suggest he even recognized such a thing as true and natural homosexuality versus a false, unnatural homosexuality. Paul simply describes homosexual behavior as unnatural, no matter who it is committed by. Paul's wording, in fact, is unusually specific when he refers to men and women in these verses. He chooses the Greek words that most emphasize biology. Arsenes and theleos, both words are rarely used in the New Testament. When they do appear, they appear in verses meant to emphasize the gender of the subject. As in a male child, arsenes. In this context, Paul is very pointedly saying the homosexual behavior committed by these people was unnatural to them as males and females. Males being used by the Greek word arsenes and females by the Greek word theleos. Paul is not considering any such thing as sexual orientation. He is saying, in other words, that homosexuality is biologically unnatural, morally unclean, not just to heterosexuals who want to experiment with homosexuality, but it is unnatural and unclean to anyone who does it. Additionally, in fact, these men were burning in lust for each other. This makes it highly unlikely they were heterosexuals experimenting with homosexuality. Their behavior was born of an intense inner desire. To say then, as John Boswell and Virginia Mollenkott, the two gay authors, that Paul is talking about heterosexuals in Romans 1 indulging in homosexual behavior requires unreasonable mental gymnastics. Besides, which, if verses 26 and 27 condemn homosexual actions committed by people to whom they did not come naturally, but do not apply to people to whom those actions do come naturally, then does not consistency compel us to also allow the practices mentioned in verses 29 through 30 of Romans 1? where Paul mentions fornication, backbiting, deceit, etc. Are these permissible as well, so long as the people who commit them are people to whom they do come naturally? I think not. Then we have a second argument against the clear condemnation of homosexuality in Romans 1. The pro-gay argument, the second one goes something like this. This scripture describes people who are given over to idolatry, not gay Christians who worship the true God. One homosexual writer says this: the homosexual practices cited in Romans 1, 24 through 27 were believed to result from idolatry and are associated with some very serious offenses, as noted in Romans 1. Taken in this larger context, it should be obvious that such acts are significantly different than loving, responsible lesbian and gay relationships seen today. In other words, Paul is condemning homosexuality insofar as it is associated with the acts of idolatry. Is that what Paul is saying in Romans 1? No. Although idolatry certainly plays a major role in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins his writing by describing humanity's rebellion and decision to worship creation rather than the Creator. Well, then the pro-gay theologian seizes on this concept to prove that Paul's condemnation of homosexuality does not apply to him. He does not worship idols. He is a gay Christian. But here we see that Paul, in the context, is not suggesting that a person worships an idol and decides therefore to engage in same-sex relations. Rather, the apostle is suggesting that the general rebellion created the environment for the specific rebellion. A person need not bow before a golden calf to participate in the general human denial of God or to express that denial through specific behaviors. A common sense look at the entire chapter of Romans 1 bears this out. Several sins other than homosexuality are mentioned in the same chapter. For instance, in verses 29 through 30, Paul mentions these other sins: fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, disobedient to parents. Now, will the interpretation applied to verses 26 and 27 also apply to verses 29 and 30? Any sort of intellectual integrity demands it. If verses 26 and 27 apply to people who commit homosexual acts only in connection with idolatry, and thus homosexual acts are not sinful if not committed in connection with idolatry, then the same would have to apply to verses 29 and 30 as well. Therefore, we must assume that fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and the other sins mentioned in verses 29 and 30 are also condemned by Paul only because they were committed by people involved in idolatry. They are permissible otherwise. Which, of course, you and I know is ridiculous. Like homosexuality, these sins are not just born out of idol worship. They are symptomatic of fallen and sinful humanity. If we are to say homosexuality is legitimate so long as it is not a result of idol worship, then we also have to say these other sins Paul mentions in verses 29 and 30 of Romans 1 are legitimate as well. Hermeneutical consistency would demand that. So their argument falls apart here. If homosexuality were permitted without the act of idolatry, then so also the sins of verses 29 and 30 should also be equally permitted if they are done apart from idolatry. Now let's move on. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Paul gives what has been famously called the vice list by New Testament scholars. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, he lists these vices that people do, and people who do them will not enter into heaven. They will be barred from the kingdom of God. Now, before you read this list over as a Christian and think you are condemned and in trouble, these are sins that the unsaved commit. Paul makes a contrast between the unsaved who do these things versus the saved in the church who have been delivered and washed and no longer practice these things by way of habit in verse 11. So this is talking about people who habitually commit these sins as part of their lifestyle. Let me just add that as a preface. But anyway, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals." Note here, Paul is listing idolatry and homosexuality as separate and distinct sins, which would also undermine their interpretation of Romans 1, that homosexuality is condemned only if idolatry is involved. Yet Paul here lists both idolatry and homosexuality as separate and distinct sins, which can keep you from the kingdom of God. He goes on, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then we go on to 1 Timothy 9 and 10, where God gave the law of Moses to control man's criminal activity, both on a personal scale and on a social scale. Paul says in starting in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate." And he gives a list of those who are lawless and insubordinate. "For the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Look at verse 11. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Wow. So Paul is not only saying the law of Moses is against these unlawful activities, but he's also saying that it is as well according to the gospel. So Paul is telling us here that the law and the gospel prohibit lawless activity. Such lawless activity like patricide, killing your father, matricide, killing your mother, lying, and yes, homosexuality. So there you have it. Paul is saying not only is the law of Moses against these lawless activities, but so is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the answer by the pro-gay theology movement to these two scriptures? One in 1 Corinthians 6 saying that if you engage in homosexuality as a lifestyle in an habitual way, you will not enter into God's kingdom. And in 1 Timothy 1, homosexuality is considered lawless and disobedient against God. Well, the traditional biblical position of the church for the last 2,000 years has been to say that the Greek word arsenikoite means homosexual. And in using this Greek term in both of these passages, arsenikoite, Paul is saying homosexuality is a vice excluding its practitioners from the kingdom of God, and that such who do these things are labeled as lawless according to the law of God and will receive the penalty for breaking God's law of proper sexual conduct. Now, this argument really hinges on the Greek word that Paul uses here. And that word is in the Greek, arsenikoite. Let me write it up here, arsenikoite. Now, it's important to know this term when you're debating with apostates in the church who say that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality across the board, and there's nothing wrong with being a homosexual. It's important to know the proper understanding of this word for homosexual that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. And that word is arsenikoite in both passages. Arsenikoite is a compound word that Paul came up with It never appeared in Greek literature before Paul used it in these scriptures. There were at the same time other words for homosexual. This is what the pro-gay argument will say. The only time our synecdoche is used is by Paul the Apostle. Before then, the word is not found in any other classical Greek literature. And so the argument then goes on from that by the pro-gay crowd. Had Paul meant homosexuality, he would have surely used one of the words already in existence. Most likely he was referring to male prostitution, which was common at the time. So what they'll say then is that Paul meant male prostitution. Those who practice male prostitution will not inherit the kingdom of God. John Boswell, pro-gay theologian John Boswell, does point out accurately that the word arsenikoite is peculiar to Paul, suggesting he did not have homosexuality in mind when he used it. So Boswell believes that Paul is condemning male prostitution in 1 Corinthians 6:9. If not that, Boswell suggests Paul was condemning general immorality. At any rate, the term, according to this argument, means some sort of immorality, but not homosexuality. What is the orthodox biblical response to this? Well, Paul coined 179 terms in the New Testament. They are called Pauline compound words. In other words, he took two different words, merged them together to make one new word. That's a compound word. And arsenikoite is one of those compound words that Paul used. The terms that Paul came up with, 179 terms that he used in the New Testament, are original, but they significantly change the context of the verses they appear in. Nor is it remarkable that Paul would have coined this one, considering he derived it directly from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In fact, the word arsenikoite comes from two words. Arsene, I'll write it up here. The word arsene. And koite. And Paul combines these two words to form the compound word arsenikoite, and he got this from two passages in the Torah that condemn homosexuality. And what two passages would those be? Leviticus 18:22. And Leviticus 20:13, I'm going to read the Greek text there for you, and you'll see how he brought these two words together. Meta arsenos, ou koimethise, koiten gynaikos. If a man shall lie with another man as with a woman, that's what it says in Leviticus 18:22. Arsenos means man, koiten means sexual intercourse. Then in Leviticus 20:13, arsenos and koite again are found. Leviticus 20:13. Hois on koimethe meta arsenos koiten gynaikos. So both of these passages, and we looked at these passages in part one of this presentation, both of these passages condemn homosexuality. And Paul uses the same two words, arsenos and koiten, to come up with this compound word, arsenikoite, in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, when he condemns homosexuality. In other words, when Paul adopted the term arsenikoite, he took it directly from the Levitical passages in the Greek Septuagint forbidding homosexual behavior. The meaning then could not be clearer. Though the term is unique to Paul, it refers specifically to homosexual behavior, not male prostitution, as the pro-gay theology argument falsely holds. As for the inference that it applies to male prostitution, a breakdown of the word shows it implies nothing of the sort. Arsene, as mentioned earlier, appears few times in the New Testament, always referring to male. Koite appears only twice in the New Testament and means bed, used in a sexual connotation. So it's male bedding that is being condemned here, a euphemism for homosexual sex. The word koite is used twice in the New Testament, other than in 1 Corinthians 6. In Romans 13:13, it says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality," that word is koite in the Greek, "and debauchery." Then Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Marriage should be honorable in all, and the marriage bed," that word is koite there, "undefiled. But God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Hebrews 13:4. The two words combined here, arsene koite, to form arsene koite, as Paul uses the combined word, puts male and bed together. Male is arsenos and bed is koite. And these two words are put together by Paul in a sexual sense. There is no hint of prostitution in the meaning of either of the words combined to make the compound word arsene koite. Many Christians are unaware that there is such a thing as pro-gay theology, much less a movement built around it. And many who are aware of it have no idea to answer its claims. Yet an answer is required. The pro-gay theology, like the gay rights movement it represents, grows daily in scope and influence and has no signs of letting up. With the love of Christ showed while weeping over Jerusalem and the anger Jesus displayed when cleansing the temple, the church must also have the same twofold response when dealing with this sin of homosexuality. Now, I want to move on and talk about another big lie that the LGBT community is trying to sell to the general public. One writer calls it the big gay marriage lie. The big gay marriage lie. It is becoming devastatingly clear that virtually the entirety of the gay marriage activist effort is and has been built on a lie. What lie is that? The lie that has been repeated ad nauseum. Gay marriage will affect nobody outside of the gays who wish to partake in it. This will become abundantly false as the Supreme Court, in their blasphemous hubris, instituted gay marriage regime. The gay marriage regime took effect on June 26, 2015. But you know, we need not actually nationalize gay marriage to realize this. We have had examples for years from the states that already legalized this abominable practice. Combined with the growing public hostility towards supporters of traditional marriage, it is impossible at this point to deny that gay marriage is a growing and serious threat to the liberty of those like you and I who disagree with it. And I'm borrowing some of this from the great article called The Big Gay Marriage Lie. And I don't have the author's name here. No, I do, Daniel Payne. He provides four pieces of evidence that belies the superficial claim that gay marriage doesn't hurt anyone, so let's go ahead and allow it to be legalized. I even hear some so-called Christians say this. The first exhibit, Exhibit A, comes to us from Gresham, Oregon, a state in which gay marriage has been legal since 2014. In Gresham, a couple of bakers declined to make a wedding cake for a lesbian wedding. Because the lesbians in question endured emotional and mental suffering after their cake request was turned down, the state's labor commissioner demanded that the bakers, a husband and wife team, pay the plaintiffs $135,000. And they raised that and much more by Christian Americans who sent in donations to help offset this financial and penal persecution by the state of Oregon. In addition to this astronomical fine, the overreactionary commissioner ordered that the couple was not allowed to publicly proclaim their desire to not bake cakes for gay weddings. So here's a clear violation of the First Amendment. That is to say, the state slapped the Christian bakers with an enormous fine, then forbid them from advocating the biblical point of view for which they were being fined. Well, I thought we were told gay marriage will not affect us. Right. Exhibit B, or number two evidence, that gay marriage endangers the freedom, the religious freedom of those who morally oppose it. Exhibit B is found near Albany, New York, a state in which gay marriage has been recognized since 2011. At the Liberty Ridge Farm, another husband and wife team was fined $13,000 for refusing to host a gay wedding on their property, at which they host other public and private events. In 2012, a lesbian couple requested to use the property for their wedding. Believing in traditional marriage, the couple declined. Unluckily for the owners of the property, the phone was being recorded by the two lesbians. Don't you smell a setup here? I certainly do. A judge subsequently determined the farmers guilty of, quote, sexual orientation discrimination, unquote. Hence the reason for the fine. The farmers were also ordered to attend staff re-education training classes. The defendants, as of this date, have appealed the decision. And yes, we have been told for years by pro-gay marriage advocates, just legalize it. It's not going to affect or harm you. Exhibit 3, or Exhibit C, that refutes that maudlin argument. Exhibit C comes from Mr. Payne in his article calls misemployed religion writer for the New York Times, Mark Oppenheimer. Now's the time, Oppenheimer says, to end tax exemptions for religious institutions. Oppenheimer, you see, believes that a tax exemption is functionally identical to a subsidy, and because religious institutions and other nonprofits can be quite partisan, they don't deserve to receive subsidies that require the rest of us to faithfully cut checks to them. As a result of the Supreme Court declaring that homosexuals have the right to marry, in other words, we're now facing an energized, progressive intelligentsia that wishes to effectively shut down many, if not most, of America's churches who morally object and speak out against the sinful homosexual lifestyle. They've told us over and over again, gay marriage has nothing to do with you. You don't have to worry about it. Oh yeah, well then I present Exhibit 4 or Exhibit D that refutes that asinine argument. And this is perhaps the most foreboding. It occurred in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, in which the editor of Penn Live, the Patriot News, announced the paper, quote, will no longer accept, nor will it print op-eds and letters to the editor in opposition to same-sex marriage. Under the First Amendment, the paper is free to refuse to print any letters it wants, of course. It is unfortunately utilizing that precious freedom to silence differing opinions on a critical, complex issue of serious public interest. It is wholly plausible that in the future many newspapers will follow suit, believing that opposition to or even skepticism about gay marriage is equivalent to, as the above newspaper's editors put it, racist, sexist, or anti-Semitic opinions. Overnight, the sincerely held opinions of a great many good, well-intentioned Americans has become verboten with the disastrous decision of the five Supreme Court injustices who legalized marriage. And what's worse is they actually have the temerity to think that by legal fiat they can redefine marriage, which by its nature exists only between a man and a woman. It would be equivalent to the Supreme Court ruling that there are such a thing as square circles and flaming snowballs. They can declare that all day long until they're blue in the face. Yet reality says no such things exist. And so it is with the oxymoron of gay marriage. The five Supreme Court injustices can legalize gay marriage and affirm its supposed reality, but it remains a caricature, hollow and devoid of reality. That is what real marriage is, as God intended it. Well, over and over, the blithe refrain went, gay marriage is not a threat to you or to anybody else. Legalize it and nothing will change. Well, we have known for some time that this refrain was a hollow lie, that it was a willful lie, and that these assurances were nothing more than a smokescreen of dishonesty and political deceit perpetrated and advocated by the left. It is obviously not enough for gay marriage to be merely legal, but progressives, who I really call regressives, take it as a matter of personal offense that anybody anywhere might not get behind homosexual matrimony as enthusiastically as the left has done. They not only want you and I not to speak out against it, they want you and I to celebrate it. And if you don't, you are labeled with the ad hominem names of being homophobic, being anti-gay, being hate-filled. The Supreme Court's dastardly decision to legalize gay marriage will only galvanize this tendency. Thus comes the deluge now upon us. The tsunami of sodomy is now overshadowing this country with the legalization of same-sex marriage. And this tsunami, now rolling over us on a national scale, will bring the following: fines, gag orders, the unfavorable tax treatment, the refusal to entertain the opposition's opinion in polite society. Yes, indeed, the Supreme Court has unleashed a strange, tyrannical tsunami and beast upon the American body politic. A ruling in favor of love has instead resulted in open and unapologetic hate. And now a growing public campaign made in the name of tolerance has instead resulted in a ruthless regime of intolerance, persecution, and the alienation, let's say, of those who speak out against homosexuality, particularly from the conservative Christian community. Endlessly, it was repeated in our ears, if gay marriage is legalized, it will have nothing to do with you. Well, here we are. Gay marriage is legal, and it is clear that it will have everything to do with every one of us. We were lied to, and we will have to deal with the consequences, one silenced baker and bankrupt church at a time. Now, what is the real agenda behind the push and the successful legalization of gay marriage? Was it just to afford homosexuals an equal playing field to get married to one another and have their marriages on an ontological equal level with heterosexual marriages? No, it was not. That was a smokescreen, a disguise hiding the real ulterior motive for the LGBT activists and leaders, and that is the goal to abolish marriage itself. I watched a harrowing video where radical gay activists, Mayesha Gheesen, said this: gay marriage is a lie. She said this in a panel discussion last year at the Sydney Writers Festival. Gheesen went on to say, Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we're going to do with marriage when we get there. It's on video. Go to YouTube and you'll see it. Then she goes on to say this. And when she said that, she got a round of applause from the audience. Then she went on to say, it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. And that is their real goal. Giessen was merely echoing a message from an LGBT manifesto of 2006 called Beyond Same-Sex Marriage. The manifesto is a blatant rallying cry to bring about a post-marriage society, one in which there is no room for state-recognized marriage. Conservative Stanley Kurtz, who is an Ethics and Public Policy Institute scholar, wrote extensively about this document, the document called Beyond Same-Sex Marriage, in two articles for the National Review. The first article is called The Confession, and the second is called The Confession 2. Kurtz noted that the intent of the sponsors of the manifesto, which as of 2006 had hundreds of prominent signatories, including Cornel West, Barbara Ehrenreich, Martha Feynman, and no surprise, Gloria Steinem. The manifesto's goal is to dissolve marriage by extending the definition to every conceivable family type. What is next on the docket of the deviant politics of the left? Polygamy. You have heard me say this for a long time, that this push for gay marriage opens a door to a slippery slope when every type of relationship, no matter how perverted, no matter how twisted, will be legalized as marriage. Polygamy is next on the docket after same-sex marriage. And no surprise, legalizing polygamy is central to the LGBT manifesto. And there can be no doubt that the legalization of polygamy would result in the abolition of all state-recognized marriage. Polygamy, repackaged now by the new trendy term polyandry or polyamory, comes with an array of configurations too dizzying and with too many moving parts to be sustained as a state-recognized marriage. Despite the existence of the manifesto, the official line of the LGBT community still seems to be that gay marriage is only about equal rights for couples who love one another. Their spokesmen have been disciplined with a friendly, coddling media running cover for them and maintaining the official line so as not to provoke a debate about the real agenda to abolish marriage, which is behind the LGBT's hue and cry of legalizing same-sex marriage. Supposedly conservative gay activists like Jonathan Rauch have also run cover and protected the timing of the agenda by claiming that the manifesto was merely a fringe. It's a leftist fringe of the LGBT community. They don't represent most of them. Well, it's really irrelevant whether or not Rauch really believes his own propaganda that gay marriage will somehow strengthen a marriage culture by bringing loving couples into it. The main effect of the Rauch meme is to accelerate the abolition of civil marriage by hastening a legal framework for genderless marriage that will pave the way for total abolition of civil marriage with it private family life. It's clear, folks, the gloves are coming off and timing has entered a new phase. The push for polygamy, has gone mainstream right on schedule. Supportive puff pieces are already appearing in places like the Atlantic Monthly and the women's magazine Red Book. One can read the Huffington Post or Yahoo or Salon.com to see not only the daily push propagandizing the normalization of the perversion of homosexuality, but also now promoting polygamous marriage. In the end, polyamory serves only as a transitory way station between the legalization of same-sex marriage and the abolition of civil marriage. And again, to tie up the ends here, folks, this is another sign that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so will it also be right before the coming of the Son of Man. Luke 17:28-30. Now that homosexuality has been institutionalized and legalized under the solemn ceremony of marriage, this nation and Europe has reached an all new low in depravity. No other empire prior to modern Europe and the United States would ever even think about legally ensconcing gay marriage. This tells you how depraved both this nation and the European continent have become. And in so doing, they have now dangerously placed themselves under the wrath of divine abandonment that God reveals to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, wherein he says those who practice male homosexuality and female homosexuality at some point will be given over by God to a reprobate mind. That does not mean, however, homosexuals cannot get saved. It means that only God knows the point of no return, where he gives that person up and over to a reprobate mind. I've known many believers who were former homosexuals. They got delivered from that lifestyle, never were tempted to go back into it, and the supernatural power of the gospel to deliver them and save them was so great, they never struggled again with same-sex attraction. I'll give you one person in mind, Joe Dallas, who was a militant homosexual, who also was a virulent propagandist for the gay Christian community, who parroted these same arguments to try to explain away the biblical condemnation of homosexuality in the Old and New Testament. He now is a born-again Bible believer, married with six children. And he is one of the foremost apologists, providing biblical refutations to the pro-gay theology's arguments in their attempt to explain away and remove God's condemnation of homosexuality given in the Scriptures. Let me give you five references that I used in this two-part study. Five excellent books. We need to reach the homosexual and the lesbian not with self-righteous contempt or hatred, but rather with compassion and sympathy, because they are caught up in a very cruel spiritual and physical destructive lifestyle. I can tell you, as a chaplain for 16 years, I've seen what the ravages of a homosexual lifestyle does to gay men and women. And I'll spare you the graphic details, but let me just say this. It is heart-wrenching, and it is not pretty. There's nothing good or celebratory about this lifestyle. God condemns it for a reason in the Word of God. And one of them is that it is a lifestyle that can slowly kill and destroy you with unbearable pain. Worse of all, it is a sin, like any other sin, major or minor, that can condemn one to hell and bar them from the kingdom of God. Just like sex with a woman outside of marriage can condemn and bar one, that can condemn and bar one from the kingdom of God. Five good references on how the Christian can answer and present the Word of God and the gospel to the homosexual, whether he's secular or claiming to be a Christian. The first one is called The Complete Christian Guide to Understanding Homosexuality by ex-homosexual Joe Dallas and Nancy Hesch. You might want to write Joe Dallas's name down. He leads a ministry in helping homosexuals come out of that lifestyle and finding Christ in salvation. Joe Dallas leads Exodus International. But the book he and Nancy Hesch wrote is called The Complete Christian Guide to Understanding Homosexuality. The second book is called The Bible and Homosexuals. The Bible and Homosexuals. Or Homosexuality, I'm sorry. I'm misreading. The Bible and Homosexual Practice. This is probably the best book dealing with biblical exegesis, showing you from the Greek and Hebrew that God's Word does condemn homosexuality in no uncertain terms. The Bible and homosexual practice. The best scholarly treatment of the subject by an evangelical conservative Christian. The Bible and homosexual practice. The text and hermeneutics written by Dr. Robert Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N. Again, the Bible and homosexual practice. Text and hermeneutics by Dr. Robert Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N. The third recommendation is called The Same-Sex Controversy by James White and Jeffrey Neal. The Same-Sex Controversy by James White and Jeffrey Neal. Then again, Joe Dallas. He wrote an excellent book called The Gay Gospel? The Gay Gospel. And last of all, probably another excellent work dealing with the scholarly analysis of what the ancient Greek writers and Hebrew writers said of homosexuality in conjunction with what the Old and New Testament says would be a book called simply Homosexuality by James D. Young. Homosexuality by James D. Young. Well, folks, what should we do as Bible-believing Christians in light of the pompous and presumptuous decision of these five Supreme Court injustices? Well, I agree with what Franklin Graham said. I agree with what James Dobson said, John MacArthur, and other leaders of conservative Christianity in America. We should make a stand of civil disobedience against this wicked law. We have biblical precedent in Acts 5. You remember the Sanhedrin corporally punished, had John and Peter flogged for preaching the name of Jesus publicly in the temple. And they were strictly commanded under threat of being beaten again not to proclaim this name. And Peter says we ought to obey God rather than man. And so since the law of this country, newly enthroned by the Supreme Court decision handed down on June 26, 2015, now legalizes and gives an air of respectability to a lifestyle that is abominable in the eyes of God, destructive to the body and damnable to the soul, we must disobey it. Period. We do not acknowledge it as a legitimate law. Why? Because the supreme law of God trumps the inferior law of these five Supreme Court injustices. And as I said before, two of the five should have recused themselves because they both were already involved in pro-gay activities. Ruth Bader Ginsburg was performing and attending gay weddings before this decision was handed down. Elena Kagan, as a lawyer, was a fierce legal advocate and public activist for the LGBT community. So they definitely had a conflict of interest when they handed down their approval of legalizing what God calls wicked and an abomination in His eyes. So we must examine this law in the light of Scripture, and obviously when you do that, you know it is wicked, it's unbiblical, and it's not to be obeyed. That's why many county clerks throughout the South primarily are resigning in protest, because it flies in the face of what God's Word says true marriage is and what God says of the homosexual lifestyle. And I would end by saying this to those of you who are homosexual or lesbian out there: God does not hate you. We do not hate you. You are a sinner just like us. And every sin, whether it's the sin of homosexuality or the sin of lying, will separate you from God. And eventually, if it goes unrepented of and the gospel not believed in, will send you and damn you to hellfire. But it is out of love that we warn you to renounce sin, whether it be homosexuality or lying or gossip or sexual immorality of every kind. Whatever sin you're in, it's time for you to take God's side, acknowledge it as a sin, turn away from it, and find cleansing and deliverance from the bondage of that sin in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope and redemption for the homosexual, just as there is hope and redemption for any sinner. The danger with homosexuality, though, is the more involved you become in it, the more you do it, you get closer and closer to that point of no return that Paul describes in Romans 1, where eventually your unrepentance will lead God to turn you over to a reprobate mind. That's why the sin of homosexuality is more serious than other sins. There are different degrees of sins in the Bible. All sin, of course, by its nature, separates you from God. But not all sin carries the same punishment in hell. Some will be more punished severely than others. But the only sin in the Bible where reprobation, that is the act of God giving you over so that sin destroys you, the only time that is mentioned is in direct association with the sin of homosexuality. So we humbly implore homosexuals, male and female, to repent of this unnatural lifestyle. Seek God's power to save and deliver them so that they can be born again and become a new creation in Christ. And remember, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, when Paul lists all these vices or sins that will bar people from entering into heaven, that will exclude them from the kingdom of God, in verse 11 he says, "But such were some of you." And he's writing to the Corinthians, and by way of practical application to all Christians, there were homosexuals in Corinth who got saved. They were delivered from that sin, and they were washed by the blood of Christ, reborn through the Spirit of God. And so there is hope, there is salvation for you who are caught up in the lie of the gay lifestyle and the lie and mockery of true God-ordained marriage, which is now legalized and called gay marriage. Let us pray for them and let us reach out to them with the truth of God's Word, speaking that truth in love. Amen.